on the one hand, rather like a mother's love. It's imaged by our mother's best examples of always being on our side, and yet so much greater, so much better. A love that actually transforms us, redeems us, trades our rags for heaven's riches. A love that really redefines what love can be and ought to be in the life of the Christian. So God, we pray that you will plunge us into this love, make us aware of this love, even through a very unique text about our liberty as Christians. God, we thank you, and we pray that you will now use your word to make your people like your Son through your Holy Spirit to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You will notice that the title here is The Master of the Conscience. We're entering Romans 14, and if you've been kind of studying the Bible for a while, maybe around Christian churches for a while, and some of the essays we write and Sunday school material we produce, people often, sometimes even, have turned Romans chapter 14 into a kind of mini title. Oh, that's a Romans 14 issue, isn't it? This means sort of an issue of Christian liberty. And as I was thinking about how to illustrate this or think this through, what could be better on Mother's Day than this new category of mom guilt? On the one hand, it's not a very new category, right? There always has been this way in which, say, a mother might feel like, oh, that mother over there is doing it so well, or I'm not quite like this lady on the parent-teacher board or something like that. And yet, in particular, because of the phone and its social media apps, now we're using this new phrase to describe it, mom guilt. Because if, of course, a mother, I mean, we often talk about how teenagers can get horribly engrossed into like Instagram or TikTok or something, and they think that all the other teenagers have this put together or it's exactly like this. Or maybe like I could get on it and think everyone else has way better power tools than I do, I don't know. Like you can easily imagine that for mothers often this looks like, wow, she has provided her children with a beautiful, healthy snack, and it's all presented nicely on the three plastic plates to these little babies. And she has done sensory playtime over here, and she got them in the pool, and her house looks perfect, and she put out a nutritious dinner, and she did all of it every single day. When actually, it's just that there are a few different posts that are carefully cultivated. It might supercharge mom guilt. This sense that somehow I, as the mother of these children, am not enough, or I'm not doing all the right things, or everyone has to do it just this way. And maybe that's actually a good thing to use, not so much you might say as the banner of Romans 14 or of the text we're going to look at here, but more as kind of what we're about to poke a bunch of holes in, right? As if we're going to show how that is not the way God's people are supposed to live. Everyone has to do it just this way. It's going to remind us then, especially these first four verses, of who the true master of the conscience is. And that actually, if we handle matters of Christian liberty wrong, it's as if we have claimed to be the master of the conscience. It's as if we have taken territory that is God's for ourselves. So we're going to have sort of a three-part series over these next 3 weeks looking at the master of the conscience in these matters of Christian liberty. First, we'll see only the master should be pleased in all things. Only the master should be pleased in all things, we'll see here today. And that actually, if we do this wrong, it's as if we ourselves are always looking to some other person, some super Christian as the master, or we're expecting somehow that others would do it to us. It's only to the master that we look as that example in all things. But also next week, we'll see that your final account should show how you aimed to honor God. We'll discuss even how Paul uses not only our lives in the gospel, but our end at the judgment seat as a way of motivating us to live right with regard to Christian liberty. And then last, how there's not actually sort of a way to settle it, and that's intended. Pursuing peace in perpetual difference is part of God's plan. God's people are remarkably unified, but they're not merely unitary. And in fact, it is not God's intention that a body of Christ be utterly unitary, but that actually we be unified, that we pursue peace and perpetual difference, not difference, obviously, over the nature of the Trinity or the nature of the gospel. not perpetual difference, obviously, in matters of God's scriptural commands, but in matters of Christian liberty. So let us begin reading in Romans 14, 1 through 4. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinion. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. The Lord is able to make him stand. The very first point, faith firms up. There's a kind of firmness or strength to this particular faith. And a lot of time is spent on this point. What exactly is meant here by being sick or weakened in faith? Now, it does seem to be here that Paul is speaking about a kind of rigidity, but in the good sense, almost an architectural type sense, which is why I have this framework of firms up. It's almost like the way the words work, the Greek terms, and then throughout the whole context. If you read all of chapter 14, it's almost like we would expect cement to be like, right? Cement will progressively kind of firm up and thicken up. Similarly, I suppose we could say that the human body is rather like this, right? We are remarkably flexible in our earliest years, right? I was much more flexible, say, when I was 8, 9, 10, and so on. And your body actually does then get used to certain physical labors, physical tasks. It just gets older, and it's more firm, and then sadly, of course, eventually becomes brittle. But you might almost think about your childhood versus the strength of your middle age, and there's a kind of, maybe you could use that word weakness or softness on the one hand. It's not really firmed up. Whereas on the other hand, there's a kind of rigidity, but in the sense of having grown firm, having thickened up in a good sense. These, I would submit, are the kinds of terms Paul is using, what he means by a weakness or a firmness here in the faith. So like concrete, faith thickens or strengthens. I'd want to remind you of the definition of faith we get in Scripture. It's interesting that actually by some false definitions, right, faith is a Christian and biblical word, but one of the ones that is used all the time in our culture, right? Unlike justification or something like that, our culture uses it all the time. But our culture tends to think of it as a belief without evidence or a belief against evidence or something along those lines, right? Some kind of leap in the dark. Do you see, actually, there's no way for that kind of faith to grow, firm up, get stronger, or shift. Faith is another mode of knowledge. It tells us in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's also good for us to be reminded, hoped for in the New Testament is not merely like, you know, I hope this cold ends soon and we're sunny in 75 very quickly. Hoped for in the New Testament is something assured and yet stored up, kept in heaven for us. Or if you want to use a stage play, right, it's not center stage right now. It's hoped for in the sense that it's known, but it's off stage and not yet come onto center stage. So faith is the assurance of those things that are real but not on stage. It's the conviction of the things we cannot see. So I've used this example before, and maybe some of you are a little bit scientifically minded, and you know a thing or two about the atom. And the atom, of course, has a nucleus. You got your protons, you got your neutrons. And outside of the atom is the fast-orbiting electron, right? I mean, even faster if you start to heat it up. Then again, is the electron really there? Because we've never seen it. We have no prospects to see it. There's not even like someone who's saying, hey, if I could just develop this particular microscope, if I could have this plan to develop this kind of lab, then I think we would run the experiment and finally see the electron. So technically, we know the electron's there by faith. It is an assurance of something hoped for, a conviction of something unseen. Here is why I want to get this across. I pray there are certain things you want to emphasize as a pastor. You want to go into the bloodstream of your people. This is how faith grows. Because faith is a mode of knowledge, by definition, a professional physicist has more there backing up their confidence that the electron is there and it exists than I do. and yet he's never seen it. In a similar way, your Christian life, you believe you know Christ by faith from the very beginning. But by definition, then, your knowledge of the Scriptures, your growth in the Holy Spirit, your being embodied with the people of God in covenant in a local church, all of these things are thickening it up, adding more concrete, which is hardening and hardening. It's getting firmer and stronger. And so what do we need when actually we are weak in faith, new in faith, not yet firmed up with additional modes of evidence added to this knowledge of the things that are stored up for us, the things that are not yet seen? We need welcome into the body of Christ. We need welcome into the body of Christ. We need to welcome this person, it says in verse 1, but not to quarrel over opinions. Number 2, welcome believers to incorporate them, not to fix them. And I've got sort of scare quotes there, especially because incorporate, I intend that to be a little bit of a pun. You might know, of course, that like corpus, this is Latin, that's where we get this word, incorporate, is embody, to make a body. Like quite literally, if we aren't welcoming in believers, then we're not making a body, a local body of Christ. And actually, we need to be connected to the body in order to grow. How are we somehow going to have a Christian spiritual program where before we're ever connected to the body of Christ, we're going to get fixed? We're going to have everything sort of corrected. No, we're going to repent and believe, receive the justification which is ours in Christ Jesus, the down payment of the Holy Spirit. We're going to confess the faith through baptism and join a local body. And it's not merely so that we can just fix you right away. It is part of God's purpose, actually, that the welcome of the body of Christ becomes a means by which certainly he fixes us in a variety of ways, but it is not as if somehow the agenda is, if we could just get you in, we'll fix you up real good. Some folks have easily pointed this out about relationships, romantic relationships in particular. Don't just think that if you're dating and then you get engaged, or if you're engaged and then you get married, that now you're going to be able to change or fix this person. That'd be quite foolish. Similarly, we're not somehow involved in a program where we welcome folks into the body of Christ, but in the back of our mind, we're really just thinking, we'll make them exactly like us soon enough. We'll make them utterly unitary. Now, we need to be careful here. We need to be reminded of the fact we are talking about the importance of not passing judgment on one another. Paul will even give examples, which we will be teasing out further these next 2 weeks. But one of the first he gives is the eating of meat or the observing of special holidays. Now, in particular here, this eating of meat is not some kind of a veganism idea like we could think of in 21st century America, although I suppose that would fit at the end of the day. It is referring specifically to the fact that in Rome, there was a very good chance that if you went generally down to the marketplace and you sought to buy a really nice sirloin steak, like the one I'm going to cook for my wife pretty soon, okay, that it may actually have been offered already to Mars, the god of war, right? To Jupiter, the god of all gods, or so on and so forth. It probably would have been smoked at one of the temples in town with all manner of prayers offered and then brought out of that temple, packaged, sold in the marketplace. Because that's kind of how meat works, as we all know, right? Now, of course, we do not have that middle stop. We've cut out the middleman, you might say. Or the butcher is not also a priest, right? But basically all pagan priests were likewise butchers. In fact, one of my favorite scenes in a book called The Aeneid is also laid out on the ground in a city called Ostia Antica. And it's this scene where you have a man trying to kill, but he's a priest, and he's trying to kill the bull. And it's just this odd thing for us because you don't think about me, perhaps, or any other pastor, like, oh yeah, you know, a religious leader, he better be strong enough that he doesn't get gored by a bull when he's offering his sacrifices. But that would be very common for them. So Paul is giving us the kinds of things that we are talking about here. We have preceding us 13 chapters of scriptural doctrine that we're not somehow moving on. What, this person is denying justification by faith? Oh, well, we just need to welcome them into the body. We don't want to try to fix them. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the multitude of issues that God intentionally has not given us a system of law for. Nor has he given us a system of like rabbinic pastors who get together every now and again every year and lay out new additional laws for new things that come up. Right? There is not a system by which people start cooking a little bit differently. Oh boy, let's get all the pastors together and we'll have to make some new determinations on diet. People start wearing different fashions. Oh boy, let's get them together again here. We're going to have to offer some Targumic advice, some Talmud kind of writing to say, this is how you Christians should dress yourselves. And God did that on purpose. It's not by accident that God's people are unified in the gospel and in truth, and yet not unitary in key questions of their various lives. So will trying to fix the other make us into one whole body? No. But will making us into one whole body fix us, if you will, in key ways? Will it cause us to grow together in key ways? Will it change and cause what Francis Schaeffer called the substantial healing of the Christian in this life? Yes. Paul even says here that we must not argue over opinions, not to quarrel over opinions. This term is used quite a lot, dialogismon. It's used quite often in the scripture, especially to refer to those things that are not of of major importance. The president at my alma mater, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Al Mohler, is pretty well known for something he has called theological triage. Now, some of you may know triage very well from the emergency room. If you break your nose and go to the emergency room on a weekend, I'm very sorry for you because they are not going to come to you quickly. You are going to get triaged down, and they're going to be handling lots of other stuff before they get to you. And you know, we understand why, but they might not even tell you about it. It might not even be like at the deli where you're like, okay, I'm holding number 61, and right now it's at 47, so I'm going to run around the grocery store, get all my stuff, and then try to get back here in time. And yet, obviously, if you've got some kind of a major wound to the abdomen or something, you're going to get triaged up. They're going to get you in there right away. And so theological triage might go a little bit this way, as he writes. I mean, if you just Google Al Mohler theological triage, you'll hear it probably way better than I describe it now. But theological triage at level one, we might say, is the level at which we cannot recognize someone as a Christian. If someone does not joyfully agree in the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, this person, we can't recognize them as a Christian. Theological triage level two, you might say, is that level at which we might not be able to do church together. We may recognize the person as a Christian, but we're not going to be able to be the covenant body together because someone's conscience would be trampled. That's the key, actually, in part here. So, for example, there would be some who would feel in their conscience that they are breaking God's law if they do not baptize the children of believers. They would say, I am withholding covenant blessings from that child. My conscience would be trampled if someone asked me to baptize a baby. Oh, I guess a baby who hadn't yet professed faith in Christ. I'd be happy to baptize a baby upon profession of faith. And so this is a matter where we're seeing this person as a Christian and believer in Christ, but we would not be able to do church together. On the other hand, there is a third level, you might say, where we have simply differences of opinion, different matters that do not have to be exactly united. This could be something like someone's understanding of the timing of the tribulation or whether they hold to a particular view of eschatology. Some folks might hold to a premillennial view or an amillennial view, and some of you don't know exactly what those terms are, which is a good example of the fact that it's not necessary to be able to live the Christian life as one body. A good example of this particular term being used comes from Luke 9:46. an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. You remember the disciples walking along the road? They have a dialogismon. Hey, which of us is the best? Now, it is kind of interesting, like baseball, almost, like that inside baseball idea. Like, oh, who's the best? Are we going to play this game? We're going to go back and forth and talk about which one's the best? Well, you could easily see how we would get interested in this kind of thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 shows Paul writing and correcting the church at Corinth, saying, you guys have been having arguments. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Jesus. I'm so glad I didn't baptize any of you. Otherwise, you would be somehow claiming that you are more spiritual because I happen to be the one doing the baptism. This is what Paul has to say to the church at Corinth, who's doing this kind of same thing where they're having this dialogismon, a light, rather meaningless opinion that is now being raised to a level that is far too high. We could multiply examples. I'll even show you here exactly how several of these will come from 1 Timothy, actually. So 1 Timothy 1, almost the whole letter, will have a sort of continuing drumbeat to it that emphasizes these ideas. In 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul writes, as I urged you, Timothy, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogy, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So there are these alternate kinds of teachings wherein various like special stories have become the key to whether or not you're some kind of growing Christian. And this kind of thing actually still happens a lot, whether it is martyr stories or church history or book of saints that you're supposed to imitate. There are various ways in which we can easily think that the person with all the stories is the one who's more holy. Or similarly, a certain kind of genealogy, whether it's a literal family genealogy or this kind of connection of, I was at this person's, I was at that church, and oh, that very famous pastor, did you know that he baptized me? I grew up in that particular church. My brother-in-law was baptized by Charles Stanley at First Baptist Atlanta. We can easily do those kinds of things. And now Paul continues in 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine you have followed, having nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. One reason why seminary is actually important and good, if in the flow of a young man's life called into ministry to be a pastor, one reason why that's so good is if someone doesn't get a good hold on doctrine, on scripture, and a passion that God's people would be led by the word of God, then week after week after week, they're going to be preparing on the basis of what sounds good to them. Like, I don't just want to try to win every battle about how I may try to preach, but you should at least know that your pastor wants to devote himself to good doctrine and get God's word to you. Because if not, you're going to get a lot of just that preacher. Personality, stories, ideas. And here all throughout so far, this drumbeat of 1 Timothy is even reminding of the importance of the actual doctrine, of the actual teaching of God. And then in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels, there's that word, about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. In my file folder in the office, I got a big, you know, just a big file folder, all kinds of stuff, all my old sermons, various things. But I've got this one precious folder that I entitled Curiosa, which of course just means curious things. It's hilarious. I put in there every letter I have ever received from one of these called of God evangelists, who is called of God, apparently, to write, for some reason they always use really weird font, and the font always goes like way out to the margin and edges of the paper, but they write letters about how we have misunderstood the gospel for 2,000 years. And I just found out that this is what we all should have been preaching. You should be doing this, and you should do that, and you should have me come to your church. And it's just hilarious. And sad. If you don't laugh, you'll cry. Because it all is in direct contradiction to everything that was just laid out as clear as possible in Scripture. Hey, we're all about discovering something new, something clearer. Look at this verse. We have some insight on the original Greek or this particular commentator. Excellent. This piece from church history really helps us out. But to claim that the backbone of what the church has known and preached and the men and women of God have confessed throughout church history is obviously irreverent, silly babble. And no one should have time for it. Being able to prioritize that is the first step in our ability to live well with each other in matters of liberty. Number three, if you withhold welcome, if you increase topics for others to fit, you act as their Lord. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. It is before his own master that he stands or falls. Imagine the gall, you might say, just the surprising boldness of someone who came in and started training the person at your work that you were training differently. Right, you were doing the onboarding thing. You're the person who's been there for a decade. Here's a new person coming in. They want you to go through your particular process at work. And then someone else comes in who's only been there a couple years and starts telling them all these different things. Like, not only may it be a matter that the things you're saying are right and the things they're saying are wrong, but even more significantly, you were told by HR to train this person, and that you were the trainer, and this person was the trainee, and this third individual has nothing to do with it. And like Paul is essentially saying, that person, you're somehow claiming that you're going to be their master. Interestingly as well, this is not the standard term for servant. You know how Paul calls himself all the time a servant? Paul, a servant of God and of Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very famous term, doulos, a bond servant. This servant actually is more commonly used for someone who was technically not a freedman, but normally was helping to run the house. Some of these kind of servants actually were well-studied and were very capable accountants and things like that. They would run essentially the business of a Roman villa or something. So this is someone who, yes, is a servant, not a freedman in that particular case. Normally someone who actually is reasonably educated, performing very important tasks. And it's as if Paul is saying, you're coming in in telling that person how to balance the budget for the villa when they answer to the master, they answer to Christ. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. The sad irony of our life together as Christians is that we're often too open-handed with the clear matters of biblical teaching and too tight-fisted with matters of our opinion. We're often too open-handed with matters of clear biblical teaching and too tight-fisted with matters of our opinion. So one thing we should do is we should learn to test ourselves. Are we good or getting better? Are we growing at something? Because it's impossible that we would just never talk about matters of Christian liberty. It's impossible that we would simply avoid matters of Christian liberty. But can people tell the difference in the way that you're talking about matters of biblical teaching versus matters of Christian liberty? Is there a different speed or pace to your pitch? Baseball started again, and we all know every pitcher needs a fastball. And yet also, pitchers, after they get the The batter, accustomed to the fastball, loved to throw a changeup, some 20 miles an hour less. Take off that speed, make the batter swing too early, because now that ball is coming so much slower. Do you change the speed of your pitch when you're pointing someone directly to a biblical text? Or when you're saying, here's a matter of well-trained or thought-out Christian advice? Interestingly, especially among my siblings, because sometimes siblings, Christian siblings, can really need to emphasize this perhaps with each other. I'll even say to them, the point of advice is you don't have to take it. But it also has to be fully formed. I'm not going to give it to you halfway. I'm not going to pretend I don't have this advice. But I'm not going to pretend you should take it on my authority. You should take it to the Lord in prayer and see if this is what you should do. So here it is. I think we as Christians need to be the people who get better and better in our lives in conversation at knowing when certainly to speak or when to refrain, but also sometimes at making it clear the speed of our pitches is changing. Over here, I'm speaking with biblical teaching. Over here, I'm simply giving some tested Christian advice. We need to remember that we are no one's all-sufficient supply for the Christian life. God has not designed that anyone will walk well the fullness of their Christian life by being exactly like me. Some of us are familiar with the way that the categories of salvation and the categories of creation start to overlap very easily here, because the easiest Christian that it's sometimes easy to think that way for is a child. But just like my parents couldn't think this way ultimately towards me, and I couldn't think that ultimately towards my children, we all need to understand that mindset and be aware of it in our lives towards the body. Again, we're not changing the speed of our pitch when we're referring to biblical teaching. When we're in matters of Christian liberty, we also are not somehow claiming we believe something different than we do believe. But we're making it clear the difference between God's words and ours. Here's maybe a test that something could be wrong. Do quarrels follow you? I worked with a guy for a short time. He was on the flooring, you know, he was brought into the crew for a while, and in that length of time, he had 4 automobile accidents. And every one of them came with a detailed story about how it was the other guy's fault. But by the 4th, I just wasn't so sure. you know, at some point, it's like, no, I'm not sure I want to ride with you. And some of us have to be careful with this, with our quarrels. There still, obviously, are sinners all around us. I'm sure they helped us out. I'm sure other people committed errors on the road, too. But if quarrels are following you, maybe for you what the Lord's calling you to is a time and a place with other Christian believers where you pray about and think about how you're handling matters of Christian liberty. Perhaps that's drawn in a quarrelsome pattern. Or secondly, if most or even all of your statements and moral judgments feel the same. Right? There's no difference sometimes between the advice of wisdom and the commands of God's word. Or maybe third, if commonly in these discussions you emphasize the force of feeling or personality and you cite scripture rarely. So the life of the mind in general is helpful for learning to be a person who understands God's unchanging law and changing judgments of human prudence. In this way, I want to encourage us all, hearing God's word preached, going to Sunday school this morning, just commonly engaging all of these things is one of the ways in which a Christian naturally can grow better and better at thinking in terms of God's word, what he teaches, what he commands, the wisdom that we have personally and collectively, and how to communicate it well in a way that shows welcome and that is aware of the difference between God's commands and human wisdom, that is not willing to say, I'm just going to get rid of human wisdom and my responsibility to impart it as much as possible, but I'm also not going to accidentally raise it to the level of divine authority. The presumptions behind nitpicking go this way. You need me to do everything for you. Or you must not live and die with anything out of place. Look at what Paul says. he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. It's before his own master that he stands or falls. And there is a sense in which when we do this wrong, we've stepped in as if the person will stand or fall on the basis of me. God intends all Christians to abide by his word and in the Spirit. Similarly, all Christians will live and die with errors of judgment and proneness to sin. One way to test yourself here is to think, is there something going in my heart that if it succeeded would actually be utterly contrary to the gospel? Is there something in my heart that's almost saying, just pattern yourself after me? Just come down with all the decisions I do? Because then it's as if you no longer have given room for that person to do what every person is called to do, which is keep in step with the Spirit, produce the fruit of the Spirit, follow every scriptural command. But in other areas, yes, taking your advice and the advice of others, come to a conviction and follow it through with a clean conscience. So God intends all Christians to abide by his word and in the Spirit, and all Christians will live and die with errors of judgment and proneness to sin. I want to read here as we close a brief piece from the Christian counselor, David Powlison. If you love that kind of stuff, I'd encourage you to read any book that David Powlison has written. He writes this: from Jesus' point of view, there are two fundamentally different ways of doing life. One way, you're connected to a God who's involved in your life. Psalm 23 is all about this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The other way, you're pretty much on your own and disconnected. Let's call this anti-Psalm 23. Let's look at this anti-Psalm. And then he writes out an anti-Psalm of Psalm 23. Maybe this sounds like some of your lives. I'm on my own. No one looks out for me or protects me. I experience a continual sense of need. Nothing's quite right. I'm always restless. I'm easily frustrated and often disappointed. It's a jungle. I feel overwhelmed. It's a desert. I'm thirsty. My soul feels broken, twisted, and stuck. I can't fix myself. I stumble down some dark paths. Still, I insist. I want to do what I want, when I want, how I want. But life's confusing. Why don't things ever really work out? I'm haunted by emptiness and futility, shadows of death. I fear the big hurt and final loss. Death is waiting for me at the end of every road, but I'd rather not think about that. I spend my life protecting myself. Bad things can happen. I find no lasting comfort. I'm alone, facing everything that could hurt me. Are my friends really my friends? Other people use me for their own ends. I can't really trust anyone. No one has my back. No one is really for me, except me. And I'm so much all about me, sometimes it's sickening. I belong to no one except myself. My cup is never quite full enough. I'm left empty. Disappointment follows me all the days of my life. Will I just be obliterated into nothingness? Will I be alone forever? Homeless, free falling into void? Sartre said, hell is other people. I have to add, hell is also myself. It's a living death, and then I die. How opposite that is of the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Or we arrive at the end, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What does this have to do with Romans 14? Because all of that anti-psalm is true. That is how much you need help and satisfaction. Feeding on the filth around me till my strength was almost gone. My soul longed for something better, only still to hunger on. Hallelujah, he has found me, the one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings, and in his blood I now am saved. You can do that for no one. Don't ever even put that thought in your mind or that burden on your heart, Christian. You are the all-sufficient supply for nobody. Jesus is the all-sufficient supply for everyone who is saved in his name. And everyone then must look to him, must receive from him the guidance into that new green pasture. The safe spot to enter into the water for a cool drink. the comfort of his presence when they walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It is a blessed thing that God's plan is for men and women filled with the Holy Spirit to be part of imparting this presence, to be part of imparting this wisdom. And yet it is on the basis of the master that you stand or fall. And you will stand. The last point is simply, God stands people up. You won't make anyone stand, including yourself. It is God who stands us up. It is Jesus who, by his blood and through his purposes, he makes us stand at the end. And this frees you, perhaps, from this to-ing and fro-ing, this feeling like somehow you are responsible to make that happen in the life of another. Or perhaps for some of you, this is the way that God, in his scripture and by his spirit, is going to release your mind and heart from the oppressive, powerful words that have stuck with you for decades that were seeking to guide your Christian liberty by a merely human shepherd. But let us also remember that we do need a shepherd, and it's not you. See, Christian liberty, as we're even going to see more and more these next 2 weeks, is Christian. It is only in Christ. Our culture would love to preach a gospel of mere liberty, of doing whatever you want. And yet, actually, the fastest way to be utterly bound is by having yourself as your shepherd. So let us look for each even minor movement to the prompting of our good shepherd. And let us, as a flock of sheep, help guide each other there, because we are looking only to the master, the Lord of the conscience, as well. So God, I pray that across this room today, you will do the work that only you can do by the power of your Holy Spirit. Certainly Romans 14 is a text that we would not go to and that we would not write if we were merely cataloging human spiritual ideas. And yet, thank you, Lord, that you have uniquely shown us what liberty and freedom looks like in the gospel. May we not have liberty. May we not aim for liberty in places where you have clearly spoken, that instead there we would find our liberty in obedience, our freedom through following. But Lord, help train us through our text today, and in what we'll see the next 2 weeks, in what it's like to pray, to speak a good word, to study, but then also to remember when it simply is the case that you will be the shepherd who guides others and guides us all. In Jesus' name, amen.